The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
So I would suggest to you that elections have consequences. Elections have profound consequences. And coming from the US, we've just gone through an extremely consequential election. An election that had two radically different visions of America up for the electors to choose between. And these elections have consequences because it's not just who the president is for 4 years, but sometimes the president gets a pick on the Supreme Court. And those picks on the Supreme Court will influence America for the next 30 or 40 years, depending on how young those justices happen to be. And so when you're electing a president, you're not just electing somebody for 4 years, you're electing somebody who may potentially influence your life and your children's life for the next 20 to 40 years. These elections have consequences. And in the last election in America, just a few months ago, we were asked to choose between two radically different worldviews and visions of what America should be. On the one side, you had a globalist and a cultural Marxist version of America, an atheist and a secular version of America that cloaks itself in secular humanism. And on the other side, you had a nationalist and a populist version of America that cloaks itself in a false version of Christianity. And we have these two options before us in the American election. Sorry, this is our journey today. We're going to go through the coming king. We're going to look at the reducing the cost of living, mass deportations of illegal aliens, draining the swamp, protecting Medicare, Medicaid, and Social Security, before we come to our conclusions. And those were some of the key pledges of the winning candidate. And there is a spiritual parallel to these. So as we look at these two parallel worldviews in our Western society, or at least in the States for now, you have a version of Christianity, which is not biblical Christianity, it's kind of a pseudo-Christianity. They still believe in creation, fall, and redemption in a version of that. And then you have the cultural Marxist worldview where we have evolution and the fall represented by the introduction of private property and then the evolution of a classless society. And actually, both of those views of America are intent on building, you might say, heaven on earth. A Marxist state on earth or a nationalist state on earth. And that's kind of the vision for both of the candidates in the last two elections, and the voters were asked to choose between two very different candidates. Both were extremely imperfect human beings, and they were asking us to trust our futures for the next 4 years and beyond into their hands. And for some reason, we don't appear to have the best candidates bubbling to the surface. You have interesting candidates bubbling to the surface. Each candidate asked us to trust them for the next 4 years, and if they got those picks on the Supreme Court, to trust us with policies that may affect our children and our children's children if Jesus doesn't come back. And so it was interesting to watch the election in progress because every 4 years, people tend to gather energy and support for an earthly Messiah figure. And people were passionate about their particular chosen candidate. And some people wore their red MAGA hats around. That stands for Make Adventism Great Again. No, it doesn't. There was the MAGA Brigade. And then there was the other group of people with whatever they were. I mean, it's hard to remember what they wore at all, other than septum rings in their noses, maybe the most identifiable feature of one of Kamala Harris's voters. But the voters, the supporters of each candidate were very public. They were very open. They were very loud about their support of their candidate. And it's fascinating to watch people getting passionate about this candidate or this candidate, and it's just for 4 years. And if the midterms don't go well, then they really only have power for 2 years, if they lose the midterms in 2 years' time. And crowds gathered to meet their preferred candidates. When President Trump would come to town, or President Trump elect, if he was coming to a town in Michigan, they would announce it 24 hours in advance. And he was going to go to a stadium, a basketball stadium, for 15,000 people. And there'll be 100,000 people lining the streets 24 hours in advance. And so they'd find a bigger stadium, then a bigger stadium, then a bigger stadium, and they kept getting bigger and bigger stadiums, and the crowds kept getting larger and larger and larger. And people would queue for 24 hours, 48 hours in the rain, in the snow, in the bad weather. They just wanted to get a glimpse of their candidate. It was an amazing thing to see. And people wore their regalia, they wore their hats, they had their slogans, they put the slogans on the back of their cars. And this was happening on both sides of the equation. And when the election was complete, there were two radically different responses. A woman, after Trump's first inauguration, she gathered with some other ladies in Washington to scream her rage at the sky. But when the election was over, there were radically different responses. On the one side, there was a group who responded with emotional meltdowns online for the entire universe to see. And maybe you saw some of those videos on TikTok or Snapchat or Facebook or YouTube. You saw people gnashing their teeth, shaving off their hair, shaking their fists, hurling abuses, piercing their noses, mourning the anticipation of lost rights and demonizing the other side. But nobody repented of their decision. And on the other side of the equation, the other side responded with unrestricted joy and happiness, like they've just won eternal life. There was deep satisfaction mingled with relief and joy that the whole election cycle was finally over. And if you live in America during an election cycle, it's almost a complete year before the election takes place. You just have to keep your head down because there's so much garbage out there, you feel dirty by the end of the whole process. From the side that responded with joy, hands were raised in praise, heads were clothed in red, YMCA was sung, plans were made for the future, and as with the other side, nobody repented of their decision. And what was the manifesto of the incoming president? Well, he had many promises, but maybe four of the most powerful promises were these four things: reduce the cost of living, mass deportations of illegal aliens by the millions, draining the swamp, and protecting Medicaid, Medicare, and Social Security. Now, Medicaid is emergency government medical aid for the poor. Medicare is what happens to senior citizens, the medical care they get in retirement. And Social Security is people's pensions. And so these were maybe the top four promises that the winning candidate made in the election. Other promises were made, such as finishing the wall and energy independence and blowing up anybody we don't like. But this was really the top four promises made in that election. For good or for bad, we're all in this together. No matter what country the world we live in, there is no escaping the consequences of this particular election. But as Christians, we celebrate not the coming president, but the coming king. And as Christians, we watch and wait not just for the coming president, but for the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not just any King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but my King and your King and my Lord and your Lord. And that is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus described his coming in this way. He said, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Famous words, yes? So who did Jesus speak these words to? His disciples. And if you open your Bible to John 14, I invite you to it right now. When John wrote his gospel, there was no John 14, 1 through 3. There was just the text. And so Jesus is giving this discourse here, and it's in the upper room. And it's important to realize who Jesus was speaking to when he said these words. Because when we read this promise of Jesus that, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me," who was he speaking this to? Well, if you go back to John 13, the last couple of verses in verse 36, Simon Peter says there, John 13, 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, verse 37, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, verse 38, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." So Jesus is speaking to Peter, who's just said, "Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, before the cock crows twice tonight, you're going to deny me three times, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So Jesus is saying this beautiful promise of his second coming, and he's making home in heaven above to disciples who sometimes deny him and make terrible boasts about their walk with him, that they cannot back up with their way of living, to disciples who will deny him in public, disciples who will flee from him in the moment of truth when the soldiers arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus gives this promise not to perfect disciples, but to disciples who fail every single day. In fact, you can look through the Gospels, and nowhere did Jesus fire a single disciple. Despite all their failures, despite all their arguments about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God, despite their debates about whether they should ban these other exorcists or not in Mark 9, and they say, Lord, we told this man to stop casting out demons in your name because he was not one of us, as if somehow the disciples have intrinsic authority over demons. And so in this passage here, this promise, Jesus spoke this to disciples who were about to go through the biggest crisis of their lives. Their worlds would fall apart. Some would betray him. Some would flee from him. Some would face persecution because of him. Some would lose everything because of him. And Jesus pointed them, and he points us to the end of the story. That beyond our failures, beyond our mistakes, beyond our betrayals, beyond our fleeing, beyond our not speaking up when it was time to speak up, beyond those opportunities when we shifted the conversation when it should have gone in a spiritual direction to how bad the weather is, Jesus points our eyes beyond our failures to the promise that what he is doing for his disciples. We are truly saved, as the song said, were it not for grace. Where would we be today? This is a story of grace. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so let's ask ourselves, what pledges and promises has the coming King of Kings made for those who are eagerly waiting for him, who are yearning not just for four more years, but who are yearning for eternity? What promises has the coming King made for us? And these promises, I think, should fill our hearts with joy and with hope, because Jesus speaks these promises to disciples who fail, disciples who stumble, disciples who betray him from time to time, disciples who deny knowing him from time to time. Jesus points our eyes to the end of the story and says, I know that you're going to make mistakes. I know you're going to deny me. I know you're going to stumble, but I've still got something in store for you. So these promises are not for perfect disciples. They're for real human disciples. And we're all in that group. So the first promise that was made in the last election was to reduce the cost of living. And in America, we've had massive inflation in the last 4 years. The government has printed trillions of dollars out of thin air, and the prices have risen accordingly. And this is a real problem. I went the other day to buy some eggs, and it was, I think, $8 for two dozen eggs. I was stunned. Well, we live in a bigger market, so prices should come down. Rents have gone up dramatically. People are struggling to find a place to live because the rents are so high. The cost of gasoline has risen dramatically. Now, you may not think so in New Zealand. Coming from England, where it's about $10 a gallon, in America, it rose to $4 a gallon. And that was just like horrifying, because normally when Trump left office, it was $1.79 a gallon. Part of the difference between, say, New Zealand and America is that our sense of distance is just so different. So in England, when I lived in England, I commuted from Watford to New Ball College every day, 50 miles each way, and people thought I was nuts. Like, why would you ever commute 50 miles? Now, if I want to visit my son in Southern from Michigan, it's a 650-mile trek each way, and you don't think anything of it. You jump in your car and off you go, and 10 hours later, you're there. And so our sense of distance is so much different in America because it's such a spread-out country. And because everything is trucked everywhere and there's not good public transport, everybody relies on cars to get everywhere. So the cost of gasoline has a big impact on the whole nation. And the coming president promised that he was going to reduce dramatically the cost of living. So let's go back to what Jesus is promising when it comes to the cost of living. In the Garden of Eden, there was no cost of living. Death, disease, and suffering were as yet unknown. But with the fall, we've experienced the entrance of sin, and all of humanity ever since then has experienced a profoundly painful cost of living over the millennia since that day. Every aspect of our human experience at the individual level, at the family level, the community or national level, has been negatively impacted by a cost of living from which there is no political cure. At a personal level, we all experience death. This is the most significant cost of living that the coming King of Kings is promising to deal with. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death is our universal experience. It is a universal cost of living. And no earthly president can deal with that cost of living, but the coming King of Kings has promised to take away this cost of living for all of humanity. All the killer diseases, cancer, cardiac arrest, cholera or COVID, represent the cost of living. Every chronic disease, like diabetes, depression, dermatitis, dementia, or degenerative disc disease, represents the cost of living. Every road accident, every accidental death, every stillbirth, miscarriage, and abortion represents the cost of living. At the family level, dysfunction and breakdown represent the cost of living. Disputes, vendettas, cycles of revenge, marital dysfunction and breakdown, female genital mutilation, spouse or child abuse, all of this represents the cost of living. At our community levels, the cost of living is manifest in racial prejudice, ethnic hatred, tribalism, class division. All of this represents the cost of living. At a national level, the horrors of war throughout the ages, grinding poverty, the institution of slavery over 6,000 years, human and organ trafficking, the sex trade, genocide, ethnic cleansing, tribal conflicts, mass deportations, wars of conquest, greed and empire building with all their attendant horrors, all of these represent the cost of living for humanity. And what is the coming king promising when it comes to this cost of living? He's not talking about the cost of gasoline or the cost of eggs. He's talking about the real cost of living, a cost that we all bear in our own lives. Well, I love these promises of the scripture. Behold, he says, I will tell you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory over this terrible cost of living through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus promises, as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to eliminate not just high gas prices, he's coming to eliminate the true cost of living that we all experience around the world. He goes on to say in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain. For the former things, the cost of living, has passed away. And so the coming king, one who asks for your vote, an election for him, promises to eliminate once and for all the cost of living for all of humanity. Not just for the American population, not just for the population of New Zealand. He promises to eliminate the cost of living for all people. And this is his gift to those who choose him, those who vote for him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift to those who choose for him, that the cost of living will be forever removed from all of humanity, and there'll be no hint of it in the life to come. And we've all experienced that cost of living, yes? We've all stood by the grave of a loved one. Some of us have buried our parents. Some of us have buried our children. Some of us have buried our dreams when we saw a marriage fall apart. Some of us have seen our bodies being ravaged by terrible diseases. Some of us look back at the energy and the vigor of youth, and we wonder what happened to our bodies. It's the cost of living. And it affects us all in terrible, diverse ways. And the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he says that if you vote for me, if your election is for me, I will eliminate once and for all cost of living for you. It's a beautiful promise from the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next promise made by the incoming president is the mass deportation of illegal aliens. And there was a Hispanic gentleman who took to TikTok, and he was crying because President Trump won the election. And he said, he was crying, he said, I'm so sorry, he said that I'm really worried that President Trump is going to deport my mother-in-law. He says, and I'm just so worried because she lives at 106 East Street in this city. And she said, it's a house with a yellow door, and she's only home between 4 and 6 p.m. Well, it was a joke, obviously. But in all honesty, the mass deportation of illegal aliens, for right or for wrong, will involve a massive human cost of separated families, among other things. And what does the coming King of Kings promise in his manifesto in terms of the mass deportation of illegal aliens? Well, the first thing we're going to say is this. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that word, conversation, polituma, is generally translated as citizenship or commonwealth. When we enter into the kingdom of God, our citizenship now belongs to a heavenly kingdom. That as far as God is concerned, nobody need be an illegal alien. Everybody is welcome into the citizenship of the kingdom of God. And that citizenship is in heaven above, from where we're expecting our Savior. Everybody, regardless of their earthly citizenship or personal history or involvement in sin, may enter the kingdom of God and be adopted into the family of God. So the coming King of Kings doesn't just say, I'm going to deport all illegal aliens. He says, I want as many people as possible in my kingdom. And I've made provision for you to be in my kingdom so that nobody need be deported. John 1:12 through 13 says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." As many as received him, you can be a citizen of God's kingdom. And so the promise of the deportation of illegal aliens doesn't apply to you from God's kingdom if you accept his citizenship offer. John 5:28 through 29, Jesus goes on to explain this a bit more. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so there are going to be two groups of people when Christ comes again, the wicked and the righteous, and all must choose which group they're going to be a part of. And Christ does not restrict anybody from entering the group of the righteous if they turn to him in faith. All may enter God's kingdom. All may be adopted into the family of God. All may be forgiven for their past sins. All may receive that passport called justification, declared innocent and a member of my kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And so God does not bar us from being counted as citizens of his kingdom. Our choice of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is made on a daily basis. We're not once saved, always saved. We are once saved and daily saved. And we choose every morning whose kingdom we're a part of. And so Jesus speaks about this in a wedding banquet, the parable of Matthew 22, 1 through 14. It says, "Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, How camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's kind of like the last election. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over a 4-year of choice. Can you imagine the weeping and gnashing of teeth when people realize they've lost eternity? With zero cost of living? Can you imagine the sorrow among the lost? That when they've lost the greatest prize of humanity, which is eternal life? And in this passage here, Jesus makes it clear that he wants as many as possible to be in his kingdom. And in this parable, when they come to the wedding feast, the king will provide them with a robe, because many of the guests are poor and they need to look nice in the king's presence. So the king provides them a robe so that they can stand with honor in his presence. And this man comes to the wedding and he says, well, actually, my work clothes are okay for this wedding feast. I don't need the robe that's being freely offered to me. And the king looks around in the room and he scans everybody. Everybody's wearing that robe of righteousness. And he comes to the one guy who won't accept that free robe from Christ. And he says, how did you get in here? And the man was speechless. And this is the mass deportation of illegal aliens right here. Those who refuse Christ's robe of righteousness that is freely offered to all of humanity will be rejected from his everlasting kingdom. All are invited. All can enter God's kingdom. All can enter paradise. Every person can be naturalized as a citizen of God's kingdom in heaven. A robe of righteousness was prepared for all humanity on Calvary's cross. There is only one condition to citizenship in God's kingdom, to accept the righteousness of our Savior by faith. Those who seek to enter paradise without Christ's righteousness are removed forever as illegal aliens, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the online meltdowns from the US elections, which were kind of very sad to see, they will be as nothing compared to the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when the weep lost in the final judgment over the lost gift of eternity. So we all have a choice to make today. You make your election sure. There is a coming king. He's promising to eliminate the cost of living, not just reduce it. He's going to eliminate it completely. There's going to be mass deportation of illegal aliens, but he's made it possible for everybody to be a citizen in his kingdom, so nobody need be deported. The next promise that the incoming president has made is to drain the swamp. So Washington is viewed as the swamp. It's the permanent political class. It's the couple of million of bureaucrats who are never elected, who implement government policy, and nobody really has any control over them. It's the security agencies, the 17 intelligence agencies, the NSA, the CIA, the FBI, etc., that have a profound impact on what happens all around the world, and they're basically accountable to nobody. And the swamp are the permanent political class that rule in Washington for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the people, and their goal is to keep the people subjugated to the powers of the permanent political class. And that's what we call the swamp in America. And the incoming president has promised to drain the swamp, which means he's going to war with Washington. He's going to war with the intelligence agencies. He's going to war with the bureaucrats by the hundreds and thousands. That's what he's promising to do. And what does Jesus Christ promise to do in terms of draining the swamp? Because the swamp represents not just the permanent political class in America, it represents those spiritual forces of evil who united in their hatred of the coming king, who dominate and oppress those who are waiting for the coming king and his kingdom. In spiritual terms, the swamp means Satan, his demons, and the oppressive earthly powers, rulers, spiritual forces, and rulers who persecute the saints of God. When Jesus promises to drain the swamp, he's promising to eliminate once and for all the forces of evil, physical and spiritual, who oppress his children. That's an incredible promise that Jesus is making. He's eliminating the cost of living. He's going to remove those who don't accept the robe of righteousness, but all are freely invited to receive it. And he's promising us he's going to destroy all forces of evil that plague us today. It's an incredible promise. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says this, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so our struggle is not against Trump or Harris. Our struggle is not against Ahern or whoever your current prime minister is. Our struggle is not against earthly politicians. It's against Satan and his fallen angels. And once we understand that, and we also realize that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life, then there is no place for demonizing other people on political grounds anymore. Because God is not willing that Harris or Trump should perish. He's not willing that Ahern or your current prime minister should perish. And if God wants them to be saved, well, therefore, what should our attitude be to these earthly rulers? One of mercy. One of being God's blessing to them. No matter what you may think about them, we're still Christ's ambassadors to these fallen and lost souls. But in this passage here, we are told that our struggle is ultimately not against enemies of flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. The word ruler is arche. We get the word archbishop from that, or a monarch as a sole ruler of a nation. And the word authority is exousia. And these two words are used by the Apostle Paul in about six other places in the New Testament to refer to fallen angels. We're going to take a look at some of those verses right now. But this passage tells us that our lives are plagued by attacks from Satan and his demons, either directly or via earthly actors who are empowered and controlled by Satan himself. Satanic harassment, oppression, and possession will be done away with when Jesus comes once and for all. There are different manifestations across different cultures of what this looks like, but every society experiences this. And Satan was angry with the woman and went off to make what with the remnant of her children? So if you believe that you are, by virtue of being a member of God's remnant movement, you are immune from Satan's attacks, you need to wake up and smell the roses today. Because you are the specific object of Satan's attacks. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He spoke about Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 3:22. He spoke of Jesus, he said, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, those are unfallen angels, authorities and powers, those are the fallen angels, made subject to him. What this passage tells us is that before the coming king actually arrives, he already has authority over the fallen angels. That there is a limit beyond which evil cannot go. That he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the hairs on your head. And we are not to worry so much about the earthly things of life, but we're to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And God takes care of the earthly worries that each one of us carries from day to day. This passage here in 1 Peter 3 tells us that Christ has ultimate authority over Satan and his demons. There is a limit beyond which evil cannot pass. And so Jesus taught us that while we wait for the coming King of Kings to arrive and to deliver us once and for all from Satan, we are to pray the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? And that's not evil in terms of rain on your wedding day. That's not the kind of evil Jesus is talking about. The literal translation is from the evil one. Who is the evil one? Satan. All right, so how often are we supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer? Every day. Why? Because we say, give us this day our daily bread. And therefore, as we pray every day for physical sustenance, as we appreciate that, we also pray every day that our Heavenly Father will deliver us from the attacks of Satan. Why does Jesus feel that we should pray this? Because he knows that we're under daily attack from Satan. And that is why when the coming King of Kings promises to drain the swamp, he knows that the biggest curse in our lives is the action of Satan and his demons. He's going to take care of once and for all when he comes again. It's a beautiful promise of Jesus. And so Matthew 8:29, the demons know about this promise of the coming King of Kings. Matthew 8:29, these are the demons speaking to Jesus. It says, and behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the what? For the time. So the demons know there is a time appointed when they're going to face judgment and destruction. And when we preach about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the watching angels are delighted that our suffering comes to an end, and the listening demons are troubled because we're proclaiming their destruction as well. And so the proclamation of the coming of Jesus Christ is actually like a challenge to the demons, like, your end is sure. That your reign of terror is coming to an end. And that you will, in the phrase of President Trump, burn, baby, burn. You will burn in that lake of fire. Your outcome is predetermined. And there's nothing you can do about it at this stage. And so the demons are never happy when people talk about the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 12, verses 12, the second part of that verse, it says this: "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Satan knows that his time is short. He knows his destruction is sure. So do the demons. They believe in God, and according to the writings of James, they believe in God and they tremble. And so the demons know that the swamp will be drained. Do we know that? Do we have that sense of hope that one day these forces of evil will be done away with once and for all and will never again blight our homes or our families? It's a beautiful promise that Jesus has given us. The book of Revelation describes it in a bit more detail. It says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison," this is the end of the millennium in heaven, "and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." That's a terrible verse, that the lost are like the sand of the sea. Despite the coming king and his promises to eliminate the cost of living and to deal with sin once and for all, despite his promises, the lost are still as numerous as the sand of the sea. And the lost, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, that's New Jerusalem, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into lake of fire and brimstone. Somebody should say amen to that. Amen. Amen. The source of all evil will be destroyed once and for all. Hallelujah, yes? That Satan will be destroyed together with his principalities of evil, the rulers, the authorities that Paul writes about, we've read earlier in Ephesians chapter 6. They will all be destroyed once and for all when Jesus comes again. I say, praise the Lord for that. Then cometh the end, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that we always talk about. We've already read the verse, actually, about when Christ shall come, the trump of God shall sound, and that which is corruptible becomes incorruptible, mortal puts on immortality, and so forth. We focus on 1 Corinthians 15 because it talks about us. But earlier in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians 24, it talks about the fact that then cometh the end, when he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. And those words, once again, the same as Ephesians 6:12 in the Greek, that is, Christ will have put down all spiritual forces of evil. And so the second coming of Christ is not just that we get translated and go to heaven, is that the demons are going to be destroyed once and for all. This is what it means to drain the swamp. And there's only one can drain that swamp, and it is Jesus Christ. And so as Adventists, we proclaim the coming of Jesus, and by implication, we're proclaiming the destruction of Satan and his demons. When we proclaim the destruction of Satan and his demons, how many people had roadblocks coming here to this camp meeting? When you start doing Bible studies with somebody, do you know how often Satan runs interference on you? If you're going to do Bible study with someone at 7 o'clock every Tuesday night, without fail, the first Tuesday they call and they say, "My dog died, you can't come round." And the second Tuesday they say, "Oh, I've got a work assignment, you can't come round tonight." And the third Tuesday they call and say, "Oh, there's a broken pipe in my roof, I'm trying to fix it." And if you ever study with someone, this is what happens. Satan runs interference on you. And after 2 or 3 weeks, you realize, aha, this is Satan running interference. The solution is not to fix the pipes or get a new puppy, is to get down on your knees and say, "Lord, protect this time." And God protects that time. It's like a VPN through time. And he protects that little tunnel so you can go and meet with that person and study with them and lead them to Jesus Christ. And so this passage here, that Jesus will put down all rulers and all authority and all power, is truly a blessed verse. And Jesus says to us in this passage that while we're waiting for him to come and deliver on this promise, when the swamp will be drained for all time, until that glorious day, the swamp can never separate us from the love of God. The Apostle Paul says this: "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," it's the same words from Ephesians 6:12, these are fallen angels, "that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen and amen. That while we wait for the coming king to come and make good on his promise, he's promised that nothing will separate us from his love, including whatever Satan may do to you in the interim. That no matter how much interference Satan runs in your life from this moment until the coming of Jesus Christ, do not be discouraged, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. We sing about it in the song, O love that will not let me go. That no matter what Satan does to us, no matter how much he tries to pry us from faith in our Heavenly Father and separate us from the kingdom of God, there is a love that will not let us go. And God has affirmed here that fallen angels cannot separate us from the love of God. And so while we're waiting for Jesus to come and destroy those demons, we have the assurance that today he's already acting on our behalf and he's limiting what those demons can do, and so there's nothing can separate us from his love. So when Satan attacks you with false guilt or true guilt and throws your past in your face and says, could God ever love somebody like you? Could God ever forgive somebody like you? You're so rotten, God can forgive everybody else, but he can't forgive that particular sin of your life. Remind yourself, say this verse out loud, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing, including fallen angels, Satan and his insinuations and the temptations and the lies he puts into our minds. So the coming King of Kings is promising to eliminate, not just reduce, the cost of living. And I say amen to that. The coming King of Kings is promising the mass deportation of illegal aliens, by what he really means is that his kingdom is open to all who will accept him today. All. The coming King of Kings is promising to drain the swamp. That is, he's going to fight the battles for us we can never fight for ourselves. And he's going to take care of those forces of evil, those spiritual forces that dominate and destroy and take away anything that is good and honorable and pure in our lives. He's going to destroy those forces once and for all. And then the final promise of our incoming president of the United States was to protect Medicare, Medicaid, and Social Security. I'm not sure how that's going to be possible. It's kind of hard to run a healthcare system that keeps us all healthy, isn't it? But what is the promise of the coming King of Kings when it comes to this particular issue? Because Medicare and Medicaid represent physical wellness for many people. It represents going to a hospital and having the government pay for those costs if you're in a certain class of society. What does Jesus promise when it comes to this? It's the promise that he's going to bring in healing for all broken relationships and all broken bodies. And this healing is manifest in two phases in the New Testament. There's the kingdom of grace today, and there's the kingdom of glory tomorrow. And the kingdom of God has two manifestations. Today we live in the kingdom of grace, and we look forward one day to the kingdom of glory. And even though today the kingdom of glory has not yet arrived, we can still live in the kingdom of grace because the King of Kings is Lord of our lives today, even before he arrives in the clouds of glory. In the kingdom of grace, this is how we are to live, says our coming King of Kings. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what to one to another? Love. Self-sacrificing love is the distinguishing sign of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Not doctrinal purity, important though that may be, but it's a sacrificial love one for another. And you know when you're loved. And you know when you're not loved. When I broke my leg in 2017, I was lying in bed one day with my leg up high in the air, and I was surprised there was a knock at the door and an elderly couple were there. They had 2 5-gallon buckets. I was waiting for the surgery because they couldn't operate on me because my leg was swollen up. So this dear couple came and knocked on the door and they said, we hear that you can't have surgery because your leg is too swollen. So they said, we're here to give you hot and cold treatment. And I thought, no, I just want to leave my leg sitting up in the air. Because my wife had put this compression sock on me, and just putting that compression sock on a millimeter at a time with multiple breaks around the ankle is extremely painful. I wasn't quite sure whether her tears were of joy or of sadness as she slowly pushed it on. I hope it was of sorrow. But anyway, this dear couple came to her and they knocked on the door and they said, we want to put your legs in boiling hot water, then freezing cold water. I said, I'm just happy just resting like that for the next 3 days until my surgery, and hopefully the swelling will go down. They said, no, this will help the swelling go down. So that's what they did. And I sat at the side of the bed and I lifted my leg up. You know, when your leg is like that and you need to go to the restroom, this is like a major expedition. You know, it's like, because every time you hop, the shudder goes through your legs, you know, it's painful. And so doing anything when your leg is in that condition, it's like, you know, kitting out for an Antarctic expedition. But I sat there and I lifted my leg up and I put it into the bucket of cold water first. Cold water. And it was really, really cold. And then they put it into this almost boiling water. And I felt that. And they said, Conrad, this is good for you. I said, yeah, I know it is, yeah. And so you take your leg out and you put it in the icy cold water and you think, oh, that's a blessed relief. And they let you cool down just for a few seconds. Then you're back into the boiling hot water. And they did that for the next 2 days. And when I went to the surgery on the Thursday of that week, my leg was back to almost a normal size. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. I never asked them to do that. But I remember that as one of the highlights of my broken leg experience. Because I received a tangible expression of love from brothers and sisters. And from that moment on, between now and then, I have nothing but love in my heart for that elderly couple. When you minister to somebody's physical needs, it changes their relationship with you forevermore. I was once in Laos and I turned 40 years of age and I was in Laos and I got up and I swung out of the bed and I put my foot down. It felt like I was standing on a nail around the heel. It was so painful. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's called plantar fasciitis. It's exceedingly painful. And I got up and I kind of hopped to the restroom, which turned out to be another major expedition. And I sat then there and I got my phone out and I typed like stabbing pain in the right heel. And I wanted to self-diagnose and it said, oh, plantar fasciitis. Okay, that's what it is. And it says, this strikes men aged 40 and above. So that's kind of precise. It's my 40th birthday. So I started doing Google searches. What hits me when I'm 50? What hits when I'm 60? Because I want to know in advance what's coming my way. Well, one of our student missionaries was a physical therapist, and she noticed I was kind of hobbling around where we were working in that country. And she says, what's wrong with your heel? And I explained to her, she said, you just sit down there. So I sat down and she pulled out some medical tape. And she says, I'm going to put some tape from the back of your foot under the heel to the big toe. Then I'm going to tie it around the foot like that. Hold the arch up. She says, now you can walk. I said, no. She says, yeah, try it. And there was no pain. And I never had it ever again. And it was a simple 2-minute fix. And I have nothing but just gratitude in my heart for what that physical therapist did for me. She saw a physical need. I wasn't really her patient, but she said, I can fix that. When you experience the practical love of God from somebody else, it changes forever your relationship with that person. So if we're going to experience the kingdom of grace today, it means that we live in our churches looking for how we can be a blessing to those around us. We're not just coming to church to receive a blessing. We're coming to church with the intent that, Lord, help me be a blessing to somebody today. There's a single mum who can't pay her rent. There's a family whose kid is dealing with drugs and they don't know what to do about it, but maybe your kid went through that journey. There's a family who their marriage is in crisis and he or she needs a place to stay for a few nights. There's somebody that can't pay their bills this month. Be on the lookout for somebody to bless. And people will know that Christ is in your midst by the love you have one for another. The coming King of Kings, he says, while you're waiting for me to come, if you show the same love for each other as I have for you, new commandments I give you that you love one another as I have loved you. If we live in that kingdom of grace today and we manifest the love of Jesus one to another, we're already alleviating the physical struggles of life. And so Sister White puts it this way, Steps to Christ, page 77. She says, when the love of Christ is enshrined in the heart, like sweet fragrance, it cannot be hidden. Its holy influence will be felt by all with whom we come into contact. The Spirit of Christ in the heart is like a spring in the desert, flowing to refresh all and making those who are ready to perish eager to drink of the water of life. Love to Jesus will be manifest in a desire to work as he worked for the blessing and uplifting of humanity. It will lead to love, tenderness, and sympathy toward all the creatures of our Heavenly Father's care. So when the coming King of Kings promises to save Medicaid and Medicare, he's going to heal broken bodies and broken relationships, we have a part to play in that. And to the extent that we love one another as Christ has first loved us, we experience this kind of love in our churches. So next time you go to church, be praying when you go, Lord, who can I be a blessing to today? It may be that you see someone who's discouraged, you write them a little card and put it in the mail to them. Or you realize that somebody's shut in at home and you make a visit on Sabbath afternoon and pray with them. Maybe that someone, their car is broken, they can't do the weekly grocery shopping, they need some help. Little things like this, people remember for the rest of their lives. It changes relationships forever, a simple act of kindness. And this is what Jesus asks of us, that we love one another as he has first loved us. That is the means by which we live in the kingdom of grace today. Sister White put it also in God's Amazing Grace, page 237. She says, in the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. And this is what Christ wants for us today. To love one another as he has first loved us. This involves peacemaking among Christians. And the Apostle Paul describes how Christ made peace for us. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off unto them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So how do you go about peacemaking? Because peacemaking is an essential part of experiencing the kingdom of grace today. When my mother would, my brother and I would fight a lot, and she'd say to us, boys, who started this? Well, you know, it all started, Mum, when he hit me back. That's a good standard answer. We had to learn as boys what it meant to be peacemakers, because it's not easy to be a peacemaker when you're really competitive with your twin brother. But normally when we make peace in the modern world, if I have an argument with you and we make peace, the ideal outcome is everybody knows I was 100% innocent and you were 100% guilty. And I need to come out smelling of roses, and everybody needs to know what a miserable wretch you really are. And everybody needs to know the forbearance and the patience and the grace I've shown you through this terrible struggle. That's how we like to make peace as human beings. It's all his or her fault. And this passage describes how Christ made peace. There's this dividing wall, and the Jews had the temple, and there was a court of the Israelites, there was a colonnade there, and Israelite men could come there, and around that was another court, the court of the Israelite women. That's where the Israelite women could come, but they couldn't come into the inner sanctum. And between the Israelite women and the court of the Gentiles was a dividing wall. And on the outside of that dividing wall, people like the Ethiopian eunuch were allowed to worship. And on the outside of that dividing wall was where the money changers and the animal traders did their business. And when Passover came, and you'd have about 2 to 3 million pilgrims in the temple in Jerusalem for Passover, on average, let's say one lamb for every 10 people, the animals were slain generally in the court of the Gentiles. So you come as the Ethiopian eunuch, months on the road to Jerusalem, you come to the court of the Gentiles, and all around you, hundreds of thousands of lambs are having their throats slit in front of you. The blood, the stench, the mess is horrendous. That's why Jesus drives them out and says, you know, you made it a den of robbers, but my God intended this to be a house of prayer for people of all nations. And he drives out these money changers and these sellers of animals. And that dividing wall between Gentiles and Jews is what Paul is referring to here, because he's talking to Gentile Christians, and he's talking how God has brought you into the kingdom of God and united you with the original Jewish believers. And he says that Christ broke down that dividing wall, and he's made peace in his body, which means peacemaking, as far as Jesus is concerned, is Jesus said, I'm the innocent party in this struggle. You guys are fighting out amongst yourselves, Jews and Gentiles, but I'm willing to sacrifice my body and my reputation in order that you two might be reconciled and find peace. That's a whole new way of peacemaking. That's not a human way of peacemaking. And this is the peacemaking that Jesus modeled for us today. That if we are to experience the kingdom of God and the healing of broken relationships, it cannot be on my terms. I must be seeking the greater good for the whole body of Christ. I cannot just be seeking to come out smelling of roses. I must be willing at times to sacrifice myself in order that other warring parties might find peace and reconciliation. And so today, Jesus promises us, if we live in this kind of atmosphere of grace and Christian love, he promises to those who wait for him, who've chosen for him, who've elected him, who voted for him, a joyous adoption into the family of God. We are joint heirs with Christ of the promises of salvation with an eternal inheritance. We are exchanging condemnation for peace with our Heavenly Father. Such a community is manifest by the overflowing of God's love through us to our brothers and to our sisters. It is a community characterized by the presence of the peace and love of God, in which hostilities are replaced for the peace that Jesus Christ can bring. It is a community of deliberate, willful forgiveness that intentionally seeks reconciliation. And that's what Jesus, the coming King of Kings, says: if you vote for me, that's the kind of kingdom you can live in today, if you love each other as I've loved you. And tomorrow, in the kingdom of glory, a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so when Jesus comes again, mortality turns to immortality, perishability turns to imperishability, corruptibility turns to incorruptibility, death, disease, and sorrow will be no more, and every tear will be wiped away. It's a beautiful promise. There's no caveats to this. It doesn't matter what life you've lived in this world, no matter how much you've abused your body, there's a promise that all things will be made new. In Revelation 22, it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the streets of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the what? The healing of the nations. And so in the kingdom of God, the coming King of Kings promises not just healed bodies and healed relationships with my brothers and sisters, but he's promising that among the groups of humanity, you might say the different ethnic groups who warred against each other and hated each other and looked down upon each other, God is going to bring about healing for all of humanity. And the racial division and the ethnic hatred and the prejudice and the bigotry that exists in our world today, he's going to deal with that problem once and for all. And this passage here is quoting from Ezekiel 47, which says, it talks about the tree of life, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat or for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And so God understands that we need not just healing within our bodies, we don't just need healing with our spouses, well, our spouse, hopefully, and our children. He understands we need healing not just within our communities of faith, but he understands that we need healing across humanity. That black and white and brown and everything in between, thousands of years of hatred and bigotry and prejudice, God has to take care of that problem as well. And this is his promise to those who accept entry into his kingdom today. And so the promise goes on: the wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. See, what an amazing promise, that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So if there was no threat ever of physical violence, how would you live your life differently? I read a website once where women were posting how they changed their lives to avoid sexual assault. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of suggestions for how women change their daily routines to avoid sexual assault. How many of us alter our lives because of fear of physical or sexual assault? Particularly young ladies, where sexual assault is at epidemic levels across the West. But imagine a society, the society that Jesus promises, that they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. No more violence. No more assault, not even the possibility of violence. Imagine what kind of flourishing that God has intent for his people, when there is not even the possibility of the threat of violence ever again being perpetrated on the children of God. If you have a daughter, this means a lot to you. If you're a young woman, this means a lot to you. If you've been the victim of sexual assault, this means a lot to you as well. The coming King of Kings is promising to do something that no earthly president can do. It summarizes it this way, it says, "And the ransoms of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." It will flee away. I love that. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And so when the coming King of Kings, he talks about his promises for us, and elections have consequences, he's promising not just to reduce the cost of living, he's promising to eliminate the cost of living once and for all. He's promising mass deportation of illegal aliens, by which he means all are welcome into his kingdom if they do choose for him today. And they'll have the promise of receiving a robe of righteousness, an entry into God's eternal kingdom. He's promising to do away with the source of all evil once and for all, so that he and his minions can never trouble us again. And he's promised to save Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security, which means he's promised that our bodies will be perfect forevermore. And he's offering us a kingdom of grace today and a kingdom of glory tomorrow, where there is healing for all the relationships that are important to us. No other coming president can make such promises. But those are the promises of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what do we say in conclusion? Elections have consequences. They really do. The US elections, for better or for worse, will have direct consequences for everybody globally for the next 4 years and beyond. We can't escape the consequences of these elections, either positive or negative. And there will be some positive and there will be some negative. But beyond the president, there is a coming king. And his term of office is not just for 4 years, it's for eternity. Daniel describes it thus. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." His term of office is not 4 years. There's no midterm elections. He's not standing for re-election. He has an everlasting dominion that shall never pass away. It's a dominion where every tear will be wiped away. In the last US elections, only 151 million people voted. At least that's what we think voted. As we say in America, all his life he voted Republican, and ever since he died, he's always voted Democrat. It's hard to know exactly how many people voted in these elections, but about 150 million people. But today, 8.1 billion people can vote for the coming king. Not just 150 million voters in America, but 8.1 billion people, every man, woman, and child on planet Earth, can make a choice for the coming king. You can cast your vote for him today, and his promises are for you from this day forward. The Apostle Peter described it thus. He says, "So according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great promises, as the promises of our coming king, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound," that is in the kingdom of grace today, "they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and watch sure." Your election for Jesus Christ. "For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter challenges us to confirm our election. It's not for an earthly president. It's for the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you choose for that coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will be a beneficiary from today of all those promises. And when you live with the promise that one day those pledges will come true in your life, it transforms how you live your life today. If you know that one day all tears will be wiped away, that helps you get through the tears of today. If you believe that one day the dead in Christ will rise first, it helps you at the grave of your parents. If you believe that you're under satanic attack today, it gives you hope and comfort to know that Satan will one day burn in that lake of fire. If you're struggling, say, with a disease in your body, it gives you hope that one day Jesus is going to give you a whole new body, a transformed body, where nothing more will ever go wrong with your thyroid or your lungs or your heart or your brain. These are the promises that we can claim today if we make our election sure and we choose for Jesus Christ. So I want to challenge you today. Who are you voting for? Who are you voting for? With every politician, it's an act of faith. If you vote for Trump or Harris, it's an act of faith in the ballot box. You're trusting they're going to follow through on what they've said. But the difference in this election is that Christ was on earth 2,100 years ago. We know what he was like. We know how he ministered to people. We know he can raise the dead. We know he can cast out demons. We know he can feed the 5,000. We know he can make the lepers whole and cleanse them of their disease. We know he can do all of these things. So we don't need as much faith to believe in him as we need to believe in a US presidential election, because he's already walked the walk and talked the talk. So choose Jesus Christ. Choose him. Vote for him in your life. Let the world know that you are a supporter of Jesus Christ. If you're a MAGA supporter, you wear a red hat. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let people know by the purity of your speech, the nobility of your character, the topic of your conversation, how you treat those nearest and dearest to you, and whether you can love your enemies or not. Let the world know that you're voting for Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes again, there's going to be no regrets. As in the last US election, there's going to be no regrets when we walk on the streets of gold. Choose Jesus Christ. Let the world know that is your choice. And when he comes again, he's coming for you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that in a world of fallen politicians and broken promises, there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's already walked the walk and talked the talk, who has demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, who's proven that greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his brother, even a brother who would spit in his face. I thank you, Father, that in the first coming of Jesus, you demonstrated to us the love of our Father, you demonstrated the true character of God, and you proved to us that the promises of Jesus are sure and we can build our lives upon them. And so, Father, tonight we choose for Jesus Christ. Our vote, our election is for him. I ask, Father, that as we choose for him, and he gives us the promise of his Holy Spirit as the seal of our redemption, I pray that people will see in each one of us a transformed, holy, and God-honoring life. Father, I pray you bring healing for our bodies, healing for our minds, healing in our relationships. I pray that people will know that we've spent time with the man from Nazareth because of the love we have one for another. I pray, Father, that we will live in that kingdom of grace today, secure in the knowledge that one day when the kingdom of glory comes, our passports and our citizenship is sure, and we will one day walk those streets of gold where every tear is wiped away. So, Father, until that time, may we be found faithful in our walk with Jesus, faithful in our loyalty to him, faithful in our obedience to his teachings and his commandments. I pray that we will walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way. And when we get to heaven, he can say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Father, until that day, may we be found faithful as supporters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his holy name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.